I ask a continued interest in your prayers. I appreciate the song service and the prayers that have been offered. And I'm attempting to do something this morning that's contrary to nature, and that's to do something without relying upon my own skill and ability. And because I rely upon the help of the Lord, try to preach the gospel, and it's according to our nature that when we do something, we'd want to rely upon our own self, to, according to the strength or abilities that we have by nature to accomplish something. But that's not going to be accomplished this morning by my own abilities. I'll need the help of the Lord. But it's also a very grand thing to me to be able to ask you to pray for me that I might be able to do this, because if the Lord doesn't help me, there won't be any power in it. And certainly I stand in need of his help this morning, like all times I get up before the Lord's people, and I do ask a very sincere interest in your prayers. I want to go to take a look at John chapter 14 this morning, and I want to back up into the 13th chapter a few verses and try to get a setting here that our Lord is responding to in what he says throughout this 14th chapter. Now, the next three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, our Lord, if you have red letter edition, and I don't think you can get a Bible without it these days. I wish you could. I can't read that red very well. It glares too much. You say, well, don't you want to know when Christ is speaking? Well, I usually know when Christ is speaking if I'm paying attention to the words. But after all, it's all important. It's all inspired of God, and I just assumed it was all black. But throughout these three chapters, our Lord is primarily speaking. It's recorded what he has said. And therefore, he's given great instruction to his disciples to be called apostles and fill an office that is accomplished in them. And he is teaching them many things, and also there are many things for our learning as well. And it's just an outstanding discourse that he gives in these three chapters, right just hours before he is crucified. The time is very, very short at this point. But I want to back up in chapter 13, verse 36, when he says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, Peter is already concerned that the Lord is going somewhere, and he wants to know why he can't follow him. Whither means where. He says, why can I follow thee now, whither thou goest, where you're going? And the Lord says, you won't follow me now, but you will later. And he says, I'm willing to lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times, which was fulfilled, by the way. And I want to say more about that later on, that our Lord constantly said things that would come to pass. Is not this a great significance thing to emphasize that the Bible is indeed inspired of God to tell things that are going to come to pass, and I shall say shortly come to pass, because indeed Peter did deny him three times before the cock crowed twice, and it's recorded in each of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all record that it did come to pass. But Peter's concerned. I want to follow you, Lord. Where are you going? I want to go with you. And he starts out this 14th chapter with some very encouraging words, and also some words that are very significant if the Lord gives us light on it. I don't claim to have all the light on this, by the way. I've sat up late talking with preachers trying to figure out some of it. But he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, he has started out, don't let your heart be troubled. I see in this that to a certain degree or extent, we're able to control our spirits and not be troubled. And he is telling them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The Jews didn't seem to have any problems about believing in God. And they would even claim that he's their father. But they couldn't quite handle that Christ was the Son of God. That was just too much for them. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Because the very things that I'm going to say to you, and the very one that I am, is God himself. And you can have just as much confidence in that also. And to a certain degree, we can control our sorrow, is what he's saying. Let not your heart be troubled. He's telling them to not allow that. And, you know, we can harbor thoughts, and we can harbor feelings, and we can harbor circumstances that cause us sorrow and trouble. Or we can do something about it, is get it out. out of our mind and think upon the things of God and to look to Him for help and guidance, you know, and I find every day that I need it. And when I don't call upon Him and He doesn't give it to me, I find I'm in a very difficult situation. And it's usually because of my own doing. So to a certain degree, you can control that circumstance. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, here's a verse that a lot of times discussions arise from this. And I'm going to give you my position on this. And there's lots of times, what I want to show a little later on, there's lots of times that there's no reason to fuss over certain things because no one can prove their position anyway until it is fulfilled. But he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. First of all, you know what a mansion is. You can go here to Natchez and see a whole bunch of them. And they're very large houses. But he says, in that house, he said, there's many mansions. Pretty good sized house, is it not? If it's got mansions all in it. But I think he's describing places of rest, places of peace and contentment. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he says, I go and prepare a place for you. The position held by some is that that place to be prepared is a grave. And I say this as a matter of fact, not as a matter of criticism, but all the preparation of grave needs is to dig a hole in the ground. I say that as a matter of fact, not as a matter of criticism. Because it's no doubt that our Lord has lain in the grave. It has made that thought sweeter to us that when we lay in the grave, He came out, so shall we. No doubt that's made it sweeter. And I don't dread the grave like I would have if I didn't know about it. But He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, He didn't go prepare the grave and then come back to us after the grave to receive us unto Himself. He went to glory that He had to He paved the way of redemption. He has satisfied the wrath that was against us, and He has prepared a place for us in glory that we shall reside with Him forevermore. Just like if I told some of you good people, I want you to go home and stay all night with us. I'm going to go home and prepare a place for you. I'm going to take care of this and take care of that so that you might be comfortable in my home. He's going to prepare a place for you, for us. Now, the objection a lot of times is Christ didn't have to prepare heaven. It already existed. Why would He have to go and prepare it? Well, I'll tell you what. We weren't ready for it. We're sinful creatures. We were condemned in the sight of God. We weren't ready for it. We needed the help of the Lord right there. And when He says, and I take comfort in this, that when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where's He going to be at? Not in the grave, He's going to be up in glory. That where I am, there you may be also. And that's a comforting thought when you consider it. There you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Where He's going to be at, and He says, you'll also know the way. Well, this reminds me of John chapter 11 when Martha said to Christ, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Speaking of Lazarus. And he said, thy brother shall live again. And he meant that he was going to raise him right up from the dead and he would live again in this life. And she said, I know that he shall live again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha spake with regard to the resurrection as though it were a certain day. And then Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not a certain day. The resurrection is me, is what Christ says. And then he says, and whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, they don't seem to understand this. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, or where you're going, or how can we know the way? This is the same Thomas that we referred to as doubting Thomas. It becomes an expression that when people are in doubt or don't believe things are called doubting Thomases. This is the same Thomas that denied that he had appeared unto the disciples in John chapter 20. And later the Lord appears unto him and says, Thomas, reach hither thy hand and put in the print of the nails and thrust thy fist into my side and come forth believing. This is that same Thomas says, where are you going? How can we know the way? And Jesus said in verse 6, this is a very outstanding verse, one that wouldn't be a bit thing or wrong with it, about memorizing. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now notice what Christ says, the way and where, whither, and the way I'm going. He says, I'm it. I'm it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Do you realize that we have no access to the Father if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, he's confirming to them, let not your heart be troubled. You know what they're troubled about? He's getting ready to leave. Just a few hours, he's going to be crucified. and he's about to depart. I've experienced myself, and I've seen other people experience the sorrow they have when people depart. You can see that a lot of times when a church meeting breaks up, or whenever your youngsters get grown and they depart from the house to go off to college or maybe go off and make their way in the world. There's a little bit of grief and sorrow in there. You hate to see them go, but you don't have the kind of sorrow that you don't expect to see them again. You expect to see them again. You know, whenever my in-laws or my mother and father were about to leave their house, they're going to leave our house, sometimes tears are shed because there's a little bit of sorrow because we're about to part. But we don't have the kind of sorrow we don't expect to see them again. We do expect to see them again. And occasionally there's times whenever we depart from one another and we don't expect to see each other this side of glory. But now notice what Christ's saying. Don't let your heart be troubled over that. I'm about to leave you. And the way I'm going and where I'm going, you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He says he is the actual way that there's going to be access to the Father. There's no other way about it. You can't keep the Mosaical law. You can't round up a herd of preachers and have them preach to you all day long. That won't get you there because it takes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it plus nothing. The gospel design is to tell you about that way that's already been accessed to you by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel tells you about that, but it doesn't cause it. It required the blood of Christ, and he's that way. And where he goes and whether he goes and the way, we know about that way. I'm trying to tell you about it this morning. I hope that it will soak into all of us, our minds and our hearts, and we'll not forget about these things. Because if we forget about them, sorrow may come back upon us. Our hearts might become troubled again. Verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Why? Because he came forth from the Father. And if you see him, you have seen the Father. One thing I like to think about in this context, when he talks about I and my Father are one, he talks about they are one. They're one in essence and nature. They're one in agreement. They're one in every aspect you can think of. I always think about a husband and a wife. They should be one also. I mean, it should be that if you ask my opinion of something, you'll get the same opinion out of my wife because we've already talked about it, discussed it, have agreed upon. That's the position we take. Because a man and woman, when they come together in marriage, they should be one. Christ says we are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Just show him to us. Maybe in a natural sense or something we could see with our own natural eye and it will suffice us. Well, it wouldn't suffice you. Solomon said that the ear is not full of hearing. And he says the heart's not full of all the things of this life. And the eye is not full of seeing. That when you see beautiful things, you long to see more of it. But if he saw the Father with a natural eye, that wouldn't suffice him. But that's not the eye he's going to have to be looking with. It require faith. Jesus saith unto him, I have been so long time with you, yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, isn't it interesting that the Pharisees never could quite comprehend that? And that they had seen Christ, that they were seeing the Father, they couldn't seem to handle that. Because they rejected that he was the Son of God. And they did claim the Father in their religious endeavors. And yet when they saw Christ, they did not recognize him as the Son of God. Well, there's a reason for that. They had not the discerning ability to do so. They had not received the ability to do so. And I will say more about that a little bit later on. We talked about that last week. And it looks like most of you were here last week. And you may not want the review, but I just got to go over it again some. He says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest then, show us the Father? If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. They are one. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He's been sent by the authority of the Father. He carries the authority of the Father. And the works that he does, the Father hath given him to do. Now, some of you could come over there and question what my boy is doing around the house. And if I had told him to do that, I rather suspect he might flare up at you. My dad told me to do this. That's what I'm going to do. And no one's going to discourage him from that if he's a faithful and obedient child or son. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was given works of his Father to do, he intends to do it. And he's not going to be discouraged from it or hindered from it or influenced away from it. You remember that the old devil tempted the Lord and tried to influence him away from doing that which his father had given him to do. He just has spoken the authority that he carries comes from his father, that he does the works the father gave him to do. This is what the father required. And this is what he told me to do. Believe me that I am in the father and the father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. You don't have to take what I'm saying. Just look at the works and they'll speak for themselves. I think that's true about just most anything. If I said one thing and did something else, you could see a full-blown hypocrite before you. But I think it's better that if I try not to say anything but do the works, and the works shall speak for themselves. He says, believe for the very works' sake. Take a look at the works. What are they accomplished? What are they doing? And all they could see about the works is that it jeopardized the religious institutions and the positions that they held and had the authority and control of the people. They saw those works would tend to jeopardize that circumstance, and they fought against it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, he is saying that I will finish the work that I intend to do. I will go to my Father, and these works shall be before you to do also. And we speak in high, lofty tones about the accomplishments of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the eminent Apostle John and the things that he has written by inspiration. We talk about the work that they have accomplished. And when I'm laying down on a dying pillow someday, I can probably look back and say, I haven't done near what Paul did or what John did or what Peter did, because when the Lord went back to glory, he gave them a special work to do. He gave them that authority, and he also gave them the grace to accomplish it. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. I think that verse right there alone can carry the authority that when we say our petitions in prayer, we always ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And if it offends people to do so, they need to maybe perhaps go elsewhere, because the church here is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we ask a petition before the Father, it will have to be in his name, because this is where the church is founded, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you say, well, what if you ask him for a big red shiny Cadillac? Would he do it? No, you're not asking according and in his name. You're asking according to your own lust and nature. But when you ask according to his kingdom, and that which accomplishes his kingdom, and, exalts God, and for the benefit of his people in a spiritual way, that's what he's speaking of. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If I ask the Lord for a bunch of things that I just coveted by nature, does that glorify the Father? No. But if I ask the Lord that I might have the health, that I might serve him and preach the gospel, that I might have the health, that I might go visit his people in their afflictions, that I might have the health to be a faithful husband and a good father, and I ask that in his name, that does honor him. And if it does honor him, I think he'll grant that petition, because you ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's reasons why we do it, and here's one of them. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, this verse right here can be a very condemning verse to me a lot of times if I haven't kept his commandments. I haven't demonstrated my love for him if I haven't kept his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. He said here is a circumstance of calling unto duty and a Christian responsibility that we ought to keep his commandments and demonstrate the love we have for him. And, if you don't keep the commandments of the Lord, you're not offending me. And I'm not going to call you in question about it, but you're going to have to answer the Lord about it. And I'm going to have to answer the Lord about it. But if I don't keep his commandments, neither am I demonstrating my love to him or for him. If you love me, keep my commandments. There are some that do not love him. David says in the Psalms, he says, do not I hate thee, O Lord? Yea, I hate them with a perfect hatred. David says, I hate those that hate the Lord. There are some that hate the Lord. In Psalms 14, verse 1, he says, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool denies that there is a God. And if he denies that there's a God, I can't see him trying to keep the commandments of God, trying to display his love, if he's denying the existence of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now he's getting into an aspect here that he's sort of answering to this sorrow they have. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's about to depart, but he says, I'll send another comforter. And this word comfort is not necessarily talking about consolation, even though that is part of it. And, you know, that we might be comforted by it. But it's also talking about an undergirding, like you would a ship, and stabilizing it. Something that strengthens you and undergirds you. He says, that's what's meant by this word comforter. He says, I'll pray the Father, and he shall send another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, first of all, that can't be talking about the preacher or grandma or grandpa. It's talking about something that will abide forever. Now, this preacher standing before you is growing older each day, and he won't stand before you forever. But there is one that will help you forever, and it's the Holy Ghost who he has in mind, the Comforter. He says, I'll pray that another Comforter shall be sent unto you, that when the Lord leaves, he's not going to leave them comfortless. And I take a lot of comfort in that as well. I'm strengthened by it. There's an undergirding right there. There's something that gives a foundation to the Lord's people, is that he has promised that another Comforter would come, even though he has left this earth and gone back to glory. And he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He says that this Comforter is even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. You remember we talked about that word receive last week. And to receive something is talking about the capacity or ability to... you know, receive what's coming your way. You know, if I were deaf, you could talk to me all day long and I wouldn't hear it because I haven't got any way to receive that that conversation. You can't pick up sports programs right here in the space of my hand unless you got a TV receiver and an antenna, an electrical outlet. And he says right here that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Why can't they receive it? They have not the ability, the capacity. They're not born of God's Spirit. They're not regenerate. And not only that, by nature, they're not interested in it. He says, even the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, but he says the Spirit of truth has been sent to you. Now, I realize he's speaking directly to his disciples, but the Word of God is for the benefit of all his people. He has sent him, he shall abide with you, and he shall be in you. Well, that's got a double-fold comfort to me, because not only is he with us, but he shall be in us. The Holy Spirit will. Even the Spirit of truth, because the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Let's get over to 1 Corinthians 2:14 again. He said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. By nature, we cannot receive or understand spiritual things. But he says... if you receive the Spirit of truth, you're born of God's Spirit, and the Holy Ghost shall abide with you, and he shall be in you. And therefore we can receive the things of the Spirit of truth. And it's another comforter. By the way, again, it's a comforter. Let not your heart be troubled. He said that comforter would be sent unto us. He said, I'm going away, but the comforter shall come, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you in the form of the Holy Ghost. And he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. I think I've already mentioned, but John 14, verse 19, my wife was stitching some fabric. She says, I'm going to stitch up a Bible verse and frame it hanging above your desk. What do you want? I said, John 14, 19, because I live, ye shall live also. And this verse right here teaches a cause and effect. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world shall see me no more. It's just hours before he'll be crucified. And he's telling them about that. It's just a few hours before he'll be crucified. And he'll be laying in the grave 3 days and three nights. He'll come out of the grave and appear unto his disciples, and then he'll send back to glory in their very presence. But he says, But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. What is the source of their life? Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And notice he says the cause and effect is, the effect is that ye live. The cause of you living is because that he lives. And our very life stems from him. And we're dependent upon him. We use cause and effect in everyday life. Doctors use it. You go and tell the doctor, doctor, I got a pain in my ankle. He investigates trying to find the cause of that pain. Sometimes they can't find the cause, and they may treat the symptoms, which usually doesn't work. But you've got symptoms or you've got effects, and there's something that's causing that. If I go outside after preaching and my tire's flat, I probably look around and see what caused it. I'm seeing the effect is a flat tire, but I want to know what caused it. Did I get a nail in that tire? Did I through neglect, not keep it up properly? Did it wear out and wasn't watching and all of a sudden it's flat? What's the cause of this flat tire? You sisters might be doing some baking or cooking, and sometimes you look at that cake or that pie and it just didn't turn out right, and you're seeing the symptoms. It's not exactly what you had in mind. What caused it? And that's not in my ballpark, by the way. I could never tell you what the cause of it was. But you're seeing the effects. And he says the effect is you live. And the cause of that effect is that he lives. Because I live, you shall live also. Very outstanding verse teaching cause and effect. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now again, he's talking to his disciples. And he's talking about a day. I happen to think he's referring to Pentecost myself. He says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Is he telling them that they may not fully comprehend it now, but they will then? I think so. Whenever he was crucified and put in the grave, what did Peter say? I go fishing. And the other disciple says, we'll go with you. I mean, you brethren could come up and say, Brother Conley, I'm going hunting or I'm going fishing. I might just say, I'll go with you. And they had just been with the Lord of glory for about 3.5 years. They had seen him crucified and put in the grave. And Peter says, I go fishing. Just carry on with everyday life. Well, that's usually normal for people to do that. But he is telling them about a day. He says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Isn't it a comforting thought to know that Christ is in the Father and we're in him? That means we're in the Father. And that oneness and unity right there.
Side two.
Let me keep my commandments. Here's a good verse that teaches that by the Apostle Paul. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, we've got a lot of earthly responsibilities, I realize. But we never should forget about seeking those things which are above. Seek it first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We've got earthly responsibilities, but we should put priorities on the things of the house of God. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He says, I'm in the Father, and ye are in me. And there's no earthly power that can separate that. It shall never be dissolved. And at that day, he says, you're going to understand it. At that day. You may not now. You remember he told Peter over here in chapter 13, verse 15. He says, what I do now you don't understand, but you'll know hereafter. You don't understand it right now, but you're going to. He says, that day you shall know. You may not understand it now, but you will then. Well, the day of Pentecost is very significant because Peter got up and preached with the power that was never seen before in him. And it even made the men that heard him to marvel. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He says again, you demonstrate your love to him by keeping his commandments. And he says, not only that, but it manifests that your love to the Father. He says, I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Did you see that? That if you don't keep his commandments, he may not manifest himself to you. That's not saying that you won't have eternal life anymore. It's just saying you won't have a close fellowship with it. Now, don't try to tell me that you can get just as much out of being with the Lord, out playing golf somewhere, or out in the woods hunting, or maybe sitting home, just meditating, that you can in the house of God. Why would he command us to come to the house of God? I wouldn't believe that for a minute. But he says that if we love him, we should keep his commandments. The one commandment the Apostle Paul gave us in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner some is. He said we ought to come and assemble ourselves with the people of God. I used to listen to Elder Dr. J. Vernon McGee on the radio, and I loved listening to him, and I expect to see him in glory someday. But he says, I have men tell me all the time, he said, I get just as much being out on the golf course as I can in the house of God around a bunch of hypocrites. He said, don't give me that. You came out here to play golf, not be with the Lord. That's right. But he says, if you keep my commandments, he says, I will come and abide with you, and I will manifest myself to you. Perhaps maybe when I don't have manifestations, Lord, it might be because I'm not keeping his commandments. You reckon that could be a direct cause of it? He says, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now again, they don't have a full and complete understanding they seem to have later on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. But he says, how can you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? First of all, it qualifies that he's not Judas Iscariot. Back in them days, it was very popular to name your child, your son, Judah. Very popular name. You had it quite a bit, even in the Word of God and even in secular history. That name Judah was very, very popular. But this distinguishes that he's not Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed our Lord. And you know that when Judas betrayed the Lord, not only did his disciples have much difficulty with that, and very appalled that he would betray the Lord, but even the Jewish nation thought it was very bad and very low down that he would betray his very own. And after that, the name Judah was not used very, very much at all. It wasn't popular like it was before. But this is a different Judas. Not Iscariot. He said, Lord, how will you manifest thyself to us and not to the world? Again, the limited understanding he has, he doesn't realize that the Lord can manifest himself in a spiritual way to us. And the world cannot see it. The world will never see the blessings of the Lord. And they'll always regard them as being something else. In Philippians 1:28, the Apostle Paul says, which is unto us, he says, unto them is an evident token of perdition, but unto us is a salvation and that of God. He says, the world perceives it as being perdition, but unto us it's salvation. The world doesn't understand this, and they see it something differently than what we understand it to be. The Lord indeed can manifest himself to his children, and the world will never see one thing about it, but the Lord can do that. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, notice in this verse, he uses the term words in the plural. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, a lot of times you get in discussions with people and they say, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't believe it's the words of God. I had a man tell me that one time. His name was Bill Japp. I remember his name because that's the same name as my wife's uncle, no relation. And Bill Japp told me, he says, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but not the words of God. I mean, the Bible is something the Lord's people can, look to for authority, but not every bit of it because it's not all correct or there are mistakes in it. Or you can only understand it if you study the Greek or the Hebrew. Now, y'all pray for me, will you? I mean it. Pray for me. It doesn't require Greek and Hebrew to understand the Word of God. It doesn't. If a man's going to preach the gospel, first he's got to be called to the Lord. Where can he get the power if the Lord doesn't call him? If he's going to preach the gospel, he's not going to preach with power unless the Lord calls him first. You don't get it from your dad or grandma. And when Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mother of Timothy, when they taught him the Word of God, they didn't give him the power. God did. They taught him the Word of God like a godly grandmother and mother would do to a child. But the power came from God. Next, where's your understanding and knowledge going to come from? From his Word. And by his Spirit that reveals it to you. Men can't give it to you. Institutions of men cannot give it to you. But notice he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, plural. Now, if the Bible was the Word of God, but not the words of God, how could we keep his words if we didn't know what they were? Apparently, we have access to them. Apparently, he's preserved them somewhere, and we've got access to his words, or else we couldn't keep them. Now, it doesn't make sense to me to say the Bible is the Word of God, but not the words of God, and yet he tells us to keep his words. That doesn't make sense. if we're going to keep his words, we've got to have them available to us. And he did make them available to his people. And Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, he said, "The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, thou shalt purify them seven times, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them, the words, from this generation forever." He said he'll preserve them. He'll preserve the words from this generation forever. And those words will be with his people no matter what the circumstance of the time is. God shall keep his words for them. And he'll preserve them. He shall keep them. If he was talking about the word, singular, he said he shall keep it. But he said, "I'll keep them." All right, Mark 13:31. Christ says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He didn't say word in the singular. He said words in the plural. You say, "Well, don't we need to go to the original Greek or Hebrew?" No, I'm not from Greece, and I'm not from the land of Israel. I'm Americanized English-speaking person, and he has preserved his words for his church. If he hasn't, how could we keep them? "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him." Again, it's talking about a close fellowship and a communion that we have. We have the relationship by the work and power of God, but that fellowship comes from our keeping his words. Keeping his words. Again, I'll demonstrate this at my son. He has a relationship with me by birth. He did nothing to accomplish that relationship. But his obedience to Dad can either encourage or hinder fellowship in the household of Dad. If he's a disobedient son, that will hinder close fellowship. If he's an obedient son, that will bring a close fellowship. And the Lord's people will have a close fellowship with the Lord if they keep his words. And it's hard to keep them if you don't know them. So I encourage you to read it. David said in Psalms 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." David's objective was to hide the word in his heart, that he wouldn't sin against God. Sometimes the Lord's people sin against God because they just simply don't know the word. And David says, "I'm not hiding his word that I might be able to quote it and, you know, to demonstrate it and boast about what I know." He says, "I'm doing it so I won't sin against the Lord." And I believe it's Prophet Hosea says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge and understanding." Sometimes we perish in a timely sense. Sometimes we have difficulties and trials, and our heart will be full of sorrow. Let not your heart be troubled. It gets troubled when we don't know his words and keep his words. He says, "He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." That says that love is a great motivation here. He that loveth me not, and there's wickedness in the world because there are those who don't love the Lord. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. In other words, there's some out there that don't love the Lord. And they don't keep his sayings. And I want to mention here in passing that love is a wonderful thing. I'm thankful the Lord loves us, and he's given that capacity to us. In Matthew chapter 19, when he speaks about the love of a man and woman in marriage, they ask him a question. Matthew 19, verse 3, "It came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" They're tempting the Lord. And sometimes people want to do something, so they want to go to some authority figure and make sure it's okay. Is it okay if we do this? You know, Moses, he says, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he said, "Have you not read in the beginning that he made the male and female? For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one. Wherefore they're no more twain, but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Then they say unto him, "Why did Moses then command us to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Now, you can come up with all kinds of reasons why people divorce. All kinds of reasons. I've heard a bunch of them. And here is the reason right here in verse 8. "He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." He says the very reason of divorce is hardness of heart. That's what Matthew 19, verse 8 says. In other words, their hearts aren't tender like they were when they first married. And when they first came together, their hearts are not tender. I see this a lot of times. I see it in myself and sometimes other church people. Their heart isn't tender like it was when they first joined the church. And before you know it, they seem to have a spirit about them that discouraged. And not only that, because they are discouraged, they seem like that anything will offend them. And before you know it, they might stop coming to the house of God. Their heart's not tender anymore. Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is something that just kills and destroys a love and a circumstance. And when Christ said over here, he says that not everyone loves the Lord. He says they don't keep his commandments because they don't love the Lord. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And sometimes it can happen to a child of God because their heart becomes hardened and they don't keep his sayings. And they allow that to come in between them and the Lord. And, I'm just going to let that go. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Oh, first of all, he says, which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Again, he qualifies what I'm saying came from the Father. It's not me that's saying this, it came from the Father. There's his authority. And he says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's a big verse right there. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now he's identified exactly who the Comforter is. It's the Holy Ghost. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom my Father will send in my name. Now, he's identified all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you don't have to go to 1 John 5:7, which is a controversial verse, by the way, among scholars of textual criticism. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. A lot of people don't think that should be in the Bible. But if you give me a couple of hours, I can show you that it should. But now notice, you don't have to go to that verse to prove that there are three and one up in glory. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, number one, whom my Father will send in my name. Now, Christ is speaking to them. I, the Son, am speaking unto you. He said the Holy Ghost is going to be sent by the Father. He's spoken about all three of them right there in verse 26. He shall teach you all things. And again, I say that if you have any spiritual understanding in Middleton Creek, House of God, it didn't come from John Connolly. It came from the Holy Ghost. That's where it came from. I'm merely the instrument by which he has sent it. That if there's any spiritual understanding, it's because of the manifest presence of the Holy Ghost that he will teach you all things. And he says he'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, in that, I take the implication is that later on they're going to have to be reminded of these things. And you know why? Because they're going to write down the Word of God by inspiration. I mean, at this point, you don't have the book of Acts written down. At this point, you haven't got Romans or Corinthians or Timothy or Titus or Hebrews or even Revelation written down at this point. At this point, men have not yet written down the Word of God by inspiration. But notice what he says. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. How in the world could they remember all these things unless they are aided by the power of the Holy Ghost? I mean, the greatest teaching that's going to come in a spiritual way has to come from God. That's the source of it. That's what he's saying right here. He said that he'll bring all things to your remembrance. I want to quickly get one over in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 in the closing verses. He said, knowing this verse that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says the Holy Ghost was what was directing them to write down the Word of God by inspiration. And he says it's not of any private interpretation. In other words, I don't stand up here and say, brethren, I know all this book, and if you want to know anything, you're going to have to come to me. Mm-mm. That's not it at all. He says that this was written down by holy men of old who were moved by the Holy Ghost. Not moved on by the Holy Ghost, but moved by them. He directed them exactly and precisely what they would write down. Verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, he's coming up with this again. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They're about to lose his presence. He's going to depart from them. Again, in a matter of hours, he'll be crucified. And he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now, there can be times when the world makes peace. After a war or after some kind of disturbance, peace might be made. We might make peace among ourselves as brethren. But, brethren, there's no peace in this world like the peace that the Lord gives to us. And I'll tell you the greatest amount of peace that I have had, I guess, in my life. And I grew up in a comfortable home, and I grew up with surroundings that aren't bad at all. I mean, all this stuff you hear on Donahue and Oprah Winfrey and all this other mess, I don't watch that and listen to it, but I know something about it. And all that mess you hear, I didn't have any of that. I might have had a very sheltered life. I don't know. But I'll still say this, that all the comfort and peace I've had in this world is knowing what the Word of God has taught me. That's what's been it right there. There's been the very anchor to my soul and the foundation to my life. It's been what the Word of God has taught me and what little I know about it. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm not afraid of circumstances like that. I'm not afraid of other things that may come upon me, and they may very well come upon me. I'll just give you an experience. I just can't stay ahead of that watch this morning. But now, I remember one time the phone rang and some people wanted me to preach a funeral. And the funeral was for a 2-year-old boy who died of leukemia. I hung that phone up and I told my wife, I said, I feel like Job. The thing I fear the most has come upon me. How do you comfort a young mother and father that's lost a 2-year-old boy? Well, I did comfort them. You know what I comfort them with? The Word of God. I certainly did. I worried about that and fretted about it and prayed the Lord to deliver me from it. And you know what comforted that young mother and father? Was the Word of God. Not John Conley, but the Word of God. That's what comforted them. And the Lord is saying, he said, let not your heart be troubled. He says, I'm going away, but I'm going to come again. Now, I didn't get on that part, but there's taught in the Word of God the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back again. And he's coming back for you and for me, and he's going to carry us home to glory and live with him. And he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice. Well, I'd be rejoicing and not be troubled. Because he's going away and he said he'll come back again. By the way, in chapter 16, verse 5 and verse 28, it says exactly where he's going. He's going to the Father. I won't take time to get over those verses, but exactly where he's going to the Father, and then he's coming back for us. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Did you know that the very thing that they would determine whether someone was a prophet was whether what they said came to pass? That was the very credentials a prophet would carry, is that something would come to pass. Now, when Daniel talked about the abomination of desolations, shortly after Daniel, in the Maccabean Wars and the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, secular history teaches us that Antiochus Epiphanes went in and he desecrated the temple and he offered a swine upon the altar. And this was very, very great offense to the Jews. And it's a very great offense to me as well. But Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11, I think that's who he's describing, was something that qualified Daniel as being a true prophet of the day. But then Christ says in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, the abomination that maketh desolate, he speaks about it in the future. What I'm saying here is a prophet, if he was speaking about things that would occur 1,000 years from now, how would you know if he's a prophet? Because you can't wait around 1,000 years to confirm that. But a lot of times a prophecy had an immediate fulfillment and then a long-range fulfillment. I think that's true about Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's talking about Christ. But right after that, Isaiah had a son. And it may be qualifying him as a prophet of the day, but he's actually speaking of something far greater, Jesus Christ, that would be born of a virgin. But now he says, I tell you these things, that before they come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. He says, I want you to have the confidence that when you see the fulfillment of these things, you'll understand, you'll know, and you'll believe them. He says, I'm telling you about them now, but you're going to see the fulfillment of them. That would qualify him as a prophet. But further than that, it would also qualify that what he says is the inspired word of God. That's an important verse. He says, I've told you before it come to pass that when it does come to pass, he says, you will come to pass, you might believe these things. You'll have greater knowledge, greater understanding of them than you do now, because you'll see the fulfillment of it. And then he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. He says, I'm not going to talk to you much hereafter. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Well, you know that the prince of this world, which is the devil, when he came to the Lord right after he was baptized, he tempted him 40 days and 40 nights. And then Luke says that he departed for a season. Now, that was right after Christ was baptized, right when he started his public ministry right there. It says he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil departed for a season. Now notice what he's saying. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. See, he's returning again. He's returning to tempt the Lord and to try to persuade him and influence him from doing the work of the Father. But notice what Christ says. He hath nothing in me. I think what he's saying there is that he has found no sin in me. He has no place right there where he can tempt me or persuade me from doing the will of the Father. That's not true about us, brethren. I mean, when he comes along and influences me, I mean, I get persuaded by it. And before you know it, I've turned out of the way. But that didn't happen to our Lord. He hath come, and he hath nothing in me. Nothing's not hard to understand. Not a single thing. There's not a single sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never once departed or wavered from fulfilling the will of his Father, but he fulfilled it to a jot and a tittle. And kept and obeyed his Father to the very end of that law that was given to him. The prince of this world has found nothing in him, has not persuaded him from that. And he tells his disciples, I'll not talk with you more after this. I won't be speaking to you much because the prince of this world has come. He's come. He's here. Sometimes people are disturbed by things that are going on around them, and you wonder what's troubling them or why they're acting the way they are. They might be troubled as our Lord is troubled. He says, I'll not be talking much to you. The prince of this world hath come, and he's found nothing in me. He hath nothing in me. There's no sin, and I'll not be persuaded or influenced by him. Thanks be to God that he has accomplished that. And when he told us beforehand that it would come to pass, that when it is accomplished, we might believe, and it was accomplished. We have the Word of God's authority on that it was accomplished, and may we ever be believing and obedient unto him. I thank you for your kind attention.